Mark chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath your seat. You can totally grab that one. The Gospel of Mark chapter 1, verse 1 is where we will be. If we've not met, my name is Cade Pierce and I serve here as a student pastor. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. While you're getting there, let me tell you a story. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to England. And the way that it was arranged is we stayed in the team got split up into various host homes. And I was in this host home with this gentleman, and we were sitting in his living room one evening, and we got into this conversation, and somehow we navigated to the conversation of him as a British person giving me his perception of Americans, and what's more, his critique of America, for that matter. It was just a great scenario, right? But he had this specific critique of a word that Americans use all too often to the point where it's actually lost its meaning. You know words like this, like words that you hear and say all of the time, and as a result, they have just become common. It doesn't really carry the weight that it should. And so the word for that moment in his critique was the word awesome. For Americans, they say this word awesome, they use this word awesome all the time, and maybe you're that person. I'm certainly that person, right? I mean, like, you can just describe anything with awesome. You're like, man, this pizza was awesome. My kids, they're awesome. My spouse, awesome. You can even do it negatively. Yeah, like, totally. We had a flat tire today. It was awesome, right? And you can just use this word over and over again, and you use it so much that it actually loses its meaning. You're just like, this chicken is awesome. My baby is awesome. This is so awesome. To the point where we put a movie on a screen with Lego people in it and made a song called Everything is Awesome. And the more that we use this word and the more that we hear this word, it actually loses its meaning. It actually loses its strength, its intensity, right? Because let's just be real about it. If everything is awesome, nothing is awesome, right? I want to tell you that. Because we're going to look at this phrase, particularly one verse here in Mark chapter 1, that there are going to be a couple of words and phrases that you and I are very familiar with, that maybe you have heard, maybe you've not grown up in church, but you know these words. And as a result of you knowing them, hearing them, maybe saying them often, you miss actually how strong they are. You miss how intense they really, really are. Your familiarity with them, your proximity to them actually causes you to miss how significant that they are. So here's what I want you to understand. When we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is a far more significant statement than we understand. It's a far more significant statement than we understand. So if you're there, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, I'd invite you to stand in honor of reading God's word. We're going to read one verse today, friends, so don't be confused when I stop after the first one. That's it. So Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And at the end of our reading, we say this phrase, the very words, just as a means to separate God's perfect words from mine that aren't. This is what the word of God says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You can have a seat. You're like, thank God, I didn't want to stand for that long. This is awesome. So over the next 14 weeks, we're going to spend our time in the Gospel of Mark. And for some of you, you just like sank in your chair. You're like, 14 weeks in the same book of the Bible. And you're like, I don't know how I'm going to do it. And for others of you, you're like, no, give us 41, Cade, 41 weeks in the same book of the Bible. We would love it. Please give it to us. And listen, I'll just do it. I told the other service this, like, we'll just do it like the country song. I'll start walking your way. You start walking mine. And we'll meet in the middle and it'll be all right. Okay. So like, this is what we're going to do here in the Gospel of Mark. And so it might just be helpful to give you some frame here for the Gospel of Mark. I'm indebted to David Garland and his commentary and what's more, the Bible Project. If you're not taking in information from the Bible Project, you're missing a huge resource that's helpful for the Bible. So here's a couple of things that'll be necessary for the background of the Gospel of Mark. Mark is written by, you guessed it, Mark. It is written by Mark. And just to give you a heads up so you don't panic, Mark is not one of the disciples. He's not one of the 12. And if you're like, take it out of the Bible. Take it out now. We're done with it. We don't want this. I just can't handle it. If you're a skeptic of Christianity, you're like, you see, Christianity's a lie, right? Here, just relax. Because Mark scribes the Gospel of Mark from the eyewitness accounts of Peter. And so Peter was one of the 12. In fact, he was one of the three amidst the 12. So, I mean, if anybody had a chance of knowing who Jesus was, how Jesus worked, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, Peter was the guy. And so we're receiving this eyewitness account from Peter through Mark writing it down. And if that still bothers you, you're like, eyewitness account, like, I don't know if I'm really gonna trust that. I'll tell you this story. When I was in high school, my friend and I got in a car accident. It was awesome, right? So we got in this car accident, and we were coming down 646, and we got into the turn lane to turn left. So that means we're going to cross traffic. We got the green arrow. We start to go across traffic. Car comes through the intersection, hits the tailgate of his truck, spins us around. Golf clubs fly out of the bed. We were okay, right? I'm still standing here. We were all okay. And we get out and start to converse with the person that hit us. And this is what he says in some form or fashion. Hey, man, like, my light was green. And you're like, homie, I don't know what you were smoking, but we had the green arrow, so, like, this is not a thing. But that's what he said. Like, my light was green. And so the actual, like, statement was, okay, so then both lights were green. This doesn't seem, that's not how this works. I'm just not sure how you know, like, if you know how stoplights work. And so that's what we're going with. We're like, okay, buddy, you tell that story to the police officer when he gets here kind of thing. You know, we're going to win. And here's what happens. An eyewitness comes over. A guy outside of a scenario comes into our scenario and walks up, and I promise you, says this. Hey, man, both of them lights were green. Sweet. And no matter how far-fetched the statement was, it was the account of the eyewitness that validated the statement. I tell you that to tell you this. No matter how far-fetched you might think the scenarios that you see in the Gospel of Mark or any gospel for that matter are, it is the accounts of the eyewitness that validates the circumstances that you will read. As you read the Gospels, particularly here through the Gospel of Mark, it is the eyewitness account of Peter that is validating just how maybe even far-fetched this is, but it's validating the validity of it. And if you're thinking, I don't know if I trust eyewitnesses, I heard somebody say this past week, you know, like statistics are really against the credibility of eyewitness accounts. I'm like, I don't know, man, whatever. But here's the reality of the first century. They passed along information and received information via word of mouth. You and I pass it along with text messages and emails and all that kind of stuff. They passed it along orally. They spoke to one another. They received words orally, and therefore they retained and passed along information correctly far better than you and I did. And so what we have today is a valid account of the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If you're still on the fence about this and you want to have like a longer conversation about the validity of the New Testament, all that stuff, I'm more than happy to have that conversation. This is not the moment for that. But if you want to find me after this or email me, cool, we'll have coffee and we'll talk. I love it. But what I want you to understand is that what we have is valid. The second piece of background here is that Mark is probably the first gospel written. It's probably the gospel from which Matthew and Luke drew their information. It's probably the first gospel written. That matters for one reason. Because if it's the first gospel written, then it's the closest in proximity to when Jesus actually lived, did miracles, died, and rose from the dead. And thus, it's valid. So what we have is true. It's the closest in proximity to those moments. And so what I want to do is just take this verse, this one verse from Mark chapter 1, pull it apart and highlight three words and phrases from this. Ask why is it good news, and ask how we should respond. So if you look back with me at Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read it one more time, and I'll just pull apart some phrases. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first part that I want to highlight is this, is the gospel of Jesus. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. And like I said, there are some phrases that you and I know, words that you and I know that we hear so often, say so often, that they actually lose their meaning. And gospel is probably one of them. You're quick. If you've been in church for 4 seconds, you know. Oh, that means good news. I've heard that. I know it. It means good news. And you're right. It does mean good news. But if we sink it down into its historical context, it actually becomes far more significant. I'm grateful for a pastor who knows the scriptures in their historical context, and he helped me with this understanding. So gospel in that moment would have been something more than that. Again, from David Garland in the Bible Project, it would have been something like news of victory from the battlefield. There would have been a messenger that comes to the king to say, hey, we won the battle. You're still the king. Good news, you're still the king. Your throne is still established. But this guy, C.E.B. Cranfield, says this of the word gospel. Most of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire, which is the audience of the Gospel of Mark, most of the inhabitants of the Roman Empire would have associated the word gospel with the emperor cult. which represented the announcement of such events as the birth of an heir to the emperor, his coming of age, and his ascension to the throne as glad tidings or gospel. So upon hearing this word, the beginning of the gospel, they would have immediately associated it with the emperor. That there would have been a messenger that came through their town and said, I have good news, I have good news, I have gospel. An heir has been born. A king has taken the throne. The emperor has come of age. I have good news. The king reigns. And perhaps the response from the people would have been, Hail Caesar. And it's into that moment that Mark writes the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have good news. I have good news. And it's about Jesus. News like the angel gave to the shepherds in Luke 2, 8 through 10. It says, and in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. The primary role of an angel is to give a message. They are messengers. What did they say? Verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you, check this out, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. It would have been a messenger has shown up and they've come through the land to say, I have good news. I have good news. I have gospel. What is it? There is a king that's been born and he has taken his throne and it's not the emperor. There is a king that's been born and his name is Jesus. You see, so what's happening in this moment in Mark chapter 1 is far more significant than you and I know. This good news is wrapped in the cultural moment to say, you think that I'm coming with good news about the emperor, and I'm telling you, I'm coming with good news about the king of the universe. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus. The proclamation of the gospel of Jesus is a message of good news brought about by the arrival and reign of a new king. The question is, who's the king? And we get that answer in the next phrase. So it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and the next word is Christ. Again, a word that many of us are really familiar with, and maybe we understand it, and maybe our familiarity in it or our familiarity of it makes it lose its significance. One of the commentaries that I was reading says that a lot of people associate Christ with Jesus' last name. Right, so my name is Cade Pierce, and so you just think, oh, Christ is an interesting last name for Jesus. That's must be like the family line that he comes from, Jesus Christ. But rather, it's not a last name, it's a title. So it would be totally appropriate for the scriptures to say it like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ. If you were Jewish, you would hear it like this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah. Or perhaps the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the anointed one. It's a title. It's a reference to his royalty. It's a reference to him fulfilling a promise that's from of old. A promise that was given in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In the bustedness of sin in the garden, God speaks out to the people and the serpent. I am going to send one, the promised seed. Adam, you failed. I'm going to send a new and a better Adam. Where you failed, he'll get it right. And he will be the one that crushes the head of the serpent. And the people would have looked at that promise and began longing for the day that that promise became true. Things like Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And the people would have heard that there's a prophet coming that's like Moses, but he's a new and a better Moses. And he will bring his words and we should listen. And they would have looked and they would have longed. Words like Isaiah 11 verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. And the people would have heard, there's going to be a king that comes from the line of David that will rule like no other king has ruled. And they would look and they would long. And then Mark chapter 1 enters the scene, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Christ. And all that we have longed for has become fulfilled in this moment. The promise is here. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. What we've longed for centuries, he's arrived. And so when we claim that Jesus is the Christ, it's a far more significant statement than you know. You are declaring the promised one has come. And I just wonder if for some of us, we'll acknowledge that reality with our mouth, but live a different reality with our life. I'll say out loud that the promised one has come, but I'll live my life looking for a better promise. Yeah, Jesus is the promised one. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised one of God. He's the one who's come, and he's the one who's going to restore all that's busted in me. Yeah, I hear all that. I will acknowledge that with my mouth, but really our hearts are drawn towards searching for all kinds of other promises to heal the brokenness in us. Maybe if I could just get a little bit more money, a little bit more success. Maybe if my kids were really successful and made me look like a really good parent, that promise would fill in the gap of the brokenness in my soul. And we acknowledge with our mouths the promised one has come, and with our lives, we chase looking after all kinds of other promises. Living as if the promise has not been fulfilled, living as if the promise is somewhere out here when Jesus has already come. When we say that Jesus is the Christ, we're claiming the promised one has come. He's here. God has fulfilled what he said he would do. The last phrase we see there at the very end of the verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And again, maybe for some of us, we're really familiar with this, and maybe our familiarity makes us miss just how significant this is. Why is this significant? Because it was a political statement. It was more than just, he is the one come from God, that's right. But it was a political statement. It was a claim about allegiance. Craig Evans gives some inscriptions about the emperor of the day, Augustus and Tiberius. It says this, Emperor Caesar Augustus, this is what they would have said of the emperor. Emperor Caesar Augustus, son of God. Emperor Caesar Augustus, God from God. Emperor Caesar Augustus, savior and benefactor. Emperor Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of God. Emperor Tiberius Caesar, son of God, Zeus, the liberator. When the people heard the phrase, the Son of God, they would have quickly associated it with the emperor, because the emperor thought themselves to be divine. And so they would have ascribed the title Son of God to the emperor in Rome. And it's into the Roman setting where the emperor's on the throne that Mark writes down the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. To which it's this moment where, like, I don't know if you've watched a movie before where somebody says something and the record scratches in the back. It's like, woo, woo. I mean, it's that moment. Because what he is saying is, there is one who has come from God. There is one who is the rightful king. And the emperor in Rome is not him. We are following the capital T, Son, capital S of God. These emperors, they're bowing down to these little g gods. We are bowing down to them as a little g god. But I'm telling you, there's one who has come from God. The second person of the Trinity has stepped into our mess, and he is the capital T, capital S, Son of God. And there is no other. And so what we are claiming when we claim that Jesus is the Son of God is far more significant than we know. When we say it, we're ascribing allegiance to him above all others. We're saying we submit to him, we answer to him, we bow down to him. And again, I just wonder if we're willing to say that with our mouths, but our hearts say something way different. I'm willing to say out loud that my allegiance is with Jesus, but my life tells a way different story. because I'll chase pleasure and success and money and gain personally. Because I'm saying with my mouth that my allegiance is with Jesus, but I'm proving with my heart that my allegiance is everywhere else. And I'm not here to make you feel shamed. I'm not here to make you just feel bad about yourself. But I am here to say, your allegiance can lie in a better place because you're placing your allegiance somewhere that will let you down. You're placing your allegiance somewhere that is false. It is a lie. It's a mirage. It will not give you what you long for. But I'm telling you, lay your allegiance down before the Son of God because he is the one who has come to heal, to make whole all that is busted up in your soul. There is no other solution for that. And so the invitation to you today is to turn around. You don't have to follow that anymore. You can give your allegiance to Jesus today. He is the Son of God. There is no other. There is no other. Now the question is this, why is it good news for us? Right? Three phrases and then a question. Why is it good news for us? Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, the reason that it's good news for us to say this gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the reason that's good news for you and me is because it shows that Jesus is a different kind of king. You see, our king is different than any other king. Every other king rules by demanding and manipulating. Every other ruler rules with authority and demand and manipulation, and they do it for their personal gain, and they hand out punishment when it doesn't go their way. But our king is far different. You see, our king comes and he rules by laying his life down. Our king comes and says, I'm not handing out punishment. I'm actually taking it from you. I am the kind of king that takes the wrath that was rightly pointed toward you and bears it so that you could go free. This is the kind of king that we follow. As I was reading one of the commentaries, they helped me understand this, that Jesus is a way different kind of king. He's the kind of king, according to Mark 10:45, that comes and says, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. The Caesar's not doing that. The Caesar's coming to take life, and Jesus is coming to give it. He's a different kind of king. That's why it's good news for us. So finally, the question is, what's the appropriate response? What's the appropriate response? Look at Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here's our response. Repent and believe in the gospel. The response is twofold. Repent is the first part. And again, another word for us that we might know, we're really familiar with, we hear a lot, and as a result, it might lose its significance, but I'll just give it to you simply. It just means to turn around. It's 2021. Everybody and their mom uses GPS to get everywhere. You don't know where you're going. The GPS knows where you're going. And so you've driven before, and you're going to a destination. It's like 500 feet to your destination, 300 feet to your destination. Rerouting, and you're like, oh no, this is not. So what do? You slow down and you turn the car around. You quite literally repent to return to the destination that you intended to be at. It's a silly picture to help us understand. This is what repentance looks like. You are headed a direction for your destruction underneath the wrath of God because of your sin. It is in your nature, you are broken, and left to yourself, you are helpless. And the invitation of the gospel is, turn around. Turn around. Repent. But turn around and do what? Well, he goes on and says, repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. And what do we really mean when we say, what kind of belief are we talking about? Like, what's the word believe mean? We believe in a lot of things. So there's just like facts about Jesus, because I'm certain that a lot of people in here, what's more, people at your work that like are upset with Jesus can give you facts about Jesus. You can Google facts about Jesus. You probably, most people have some kind of common knowledge about Jesus. So is that the kind of belief that he's talking about? Just give me some facts about him and that's good enough to believe. No, it's a different kind of belief. It's the kind of belief that I'm trying to put into my two-year-old in the pool. We were at a birthday party yesterday, and my two-year-old can't swim. So if you're like, I'm judging you as a parent, it's like, whatever, okay, man? So he's got his little life jacket floaty on, and he's jumping in the water, and I'm kind of holding him. He wants to hold my hands and jump in the water, which is really not jumping. It's like falling with dad's hands. And we're kind of moving around, and I'm trying to get him to see, hey, you're going to float, buddy. You're okay. Like, you're okay. You can do this. And so what I do, just to try to get him to, like, be okay in the water, is I begin to, like, lay him back to see that he can, like, you can float. Like, you can lay down and float. You're fine. I'm like, I've got him. Both of my hands are underneath him. And I'm laying him back. And the closer he gets to laying back, the louder he screams. Because I'm certain in his head, he's like, "Don't, you're going to drop me. I'm going to go underwater and bad things are going to happen, Dad," right? Both of my arms are underneath him. And I'm not a big guy, but I'm far more than capable of holding my 31-pound two-year-old in the water. But it would be ridiculous for my two-year-old Noah to say, "Yes, Father, I believe your biceps are more than capable to hold me in the water." "Okay, bud, then let's go ahead and lay you back." "No, I'm not going to do that." Right? Because it's not enough to simply believe facts about the scenario. You've got to believe in action. And so I just wonder if for some of you, when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, you believe all kinds of facts about him. You've acknowledged some scenarios and bullet points about Jesus. But when it comes to laying down your life, the closer you get back, the louder you start to scream. I just don't know if you're going to do what you said you're going to do. I don't know if you who you say you are. I don't know if you're actually going to have grace. I don't know. And so you just bail. Because you're not willing to lay your life down. But this is the kind of belief that Jesus is demanding of us. The kind of belief that gets in the water and says, "You got me? All right, I'm going to lay down. It's that kind of belief. And so maybe for you, you've been in church for a really long time. And you're realizing in this moment, you've just identified with some facts about Jesus. You've ascribed some bullet points about him, but you've never actually laid your life down. And the invitation is to you today, turn around and lay down. He is who he says he is. He's done what he said he will do. He is the restorer of your soul. He is the Son of God. There is hope in no other name. And what if you're here and you're a believer? You're like, "Kate, that's great. I'm certain, though, I'm a follower of Jesus." What do we do with this? This message that's more powerful than we even know. What do we do with this? We celebrate it and we proclaim it. We celebrate it and we proclaim it. We remember it is an unbelievable grace that God looked toward busted up, broken, rebellious sinners and moved toward us. That Romans 5:8 is true. While we were yet still sinners, Christ died. That in our mess and in our inability to clean it up, God saw it. It didn't say, "I'm so ashamed of you." God saw it, moved toward it, cleaned it up, picked us up and said, "You're mine based on nothing you've offered and based on everything that I've given you by grace." And if it's that good, it ought to be something that we celebrate. I mean, this is part of the reason why we sing songs. Like it's, I don't know who said this, but we don't sing songs just because it's like, "Hey, I don't go to Patrick and like, hey man, my sermon's about 30 minutes. I'm going to need about 25 minutes worth of music so that then we can get to what I'm doing." We sing because it gives us language to proclaim, to celebrate. Our God has come to get us. The Son of God has come to dwell among us and purchase a people for himself. And so if you're a follower of Jesus in here, you're like, "I'm not a singer, man. I don't need you to be a singer. I need you to be a celebrator." You might sound like a dying cat when you sing. But the moment is for celebration. It's for celebration. But we celebrate and we proclaim because good news is worth sharing. And here, just hear this from me as somebody who lives just like you live. I don't crush this. You're like, yeah, but you don't understand it. Like, you're a pastor, so just like, you're like, everybody on the street's saved already. That's just not the case, okay? Like, I deal with the same stuff you do. I get into my driveway, see my neighbors, get the little, like, you know, as you go and talk to them, I'm like, oh, hey, buddy. Close the garage, like, okay, bye. You know, I get the same, I mean, I deal with the same stuff. I want to be better at this because this news, it's such good news that it's worth sharing because we celebrate and we proclaim. So if you're here and you're thinking, I would love to do that. I would love to speak the gospel to my friends, my neighbors, my whoever. I just need some help. Like, I don't know. I'm not really sure like what I need to say. You can email me. We'll have coffee. We'll do whatever it is that you need to do so that we can help you, equip you to celebrate and proclaim this good news. You see, what we proclaim in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is far more significant than you and I know. It's far more powerful than you and I know. Let me pray for us. Father, thanks so much for your word. Thanks that it's full. Like it's packed with stuff. I'm grateful to think about that this week. I'm grateful to discover that this week, to be reminded of that this week. God, I'm so grateful for that. Lord, I pray for these folks that if they are far from you, if they're not believers, that they would turn and believe in you. That they would believe this is actually good news for them. And Father, I pray for the believer in the room that this would be such good news that it would cause them to celebrate and it would cause them to proclaim. It's an unbelievable grace, God, that you stepped into our reality. Helpless though we were, you came to get us. You stepped into our mess. You saved us, God. What a grace. I pray for these folks that you give them courage to obey you for however they need to respond. Whatever you're impressing them to do, I pray that they would do it. I pray that we would do it. I pray that I would do it. Because your ways are best. You're leading us to life, God. So we love you. We trust you. We say all that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond together. So I'd invite you to stand and we'll respond to God however he's leading.